Good morning. Appreciate David leading the song from the Psalms, because in just a few moments we're going to talk about the Psalms. We're going to talk about an aspect of praying that we learn from the Psalms. But before we get into that, Sewell has asked me to just talk to you a little bit and take a few minutes as we begin here just to talk to you about how I became a Christian. And so I thought I'd go ahead and do that. And that ends up taking longer than we'll do this lesson another time. I became a Christian at probably what most folks would consider the normal age for folks being brought up in the church. However, I wasn't actually brought up in the church. And the background for my family is that my father's parents were Christians. And my father was raised as a Christian and became a Christian when he was a teenager. I don't exactly know when, but he married my mom, who was in the denomination in the Baptist church. And he followed her into the Baptist church. And so in my early years, I was brought up in the Baptist church and was becoming very active in all the things that were going on there. And my dad was in the Air Force. And so I was born in Idaho, and we spent 2 years in Idaho. And then he was stationed in England. And so we spent 4 years in England at the Bentwaters base, and then in North Carolina, and then in Abilene, Texas. And then we were stationed in England again. And while we were in England, my mom finally became pregnant for the third time, but she'd had a miscarriage. So my brother was born. And when he was born, the doctors didn't do all that they were supposed to do to make sure that my mom could recover from that pregnancy very well. And she ended up getting an infection that attacked her heart while we were there in England. And ended up having to have a heart transplant, and that didn't take. And she died when I was a week after I turned 12 years old. And so we ended up leaving England. My dad got stationed in Blytheville, Arkansas, which is in the northeast corner of Arkansas, about an hour north of Memphis, if you know where that is. And as happened, every place we ever moved, my grandparents called somebody in the church in the area and had them come and try to meet with my dad. And Tom Kinzel, if you've met him, came and met with my dad. And dad had a nice meeting with him, and Tom left, and that was it. And we continued to attend the Baptist church there right outside the Air Force base. And somewhere along the line, I don't know how many of you met my Aunt Jean, who was here last night. I don't know if you got to meet her. Is Warm Springs near here? Is that Warm Springs, Georgia? Is that near Atlanta here? I think that was the name of it, Warm Springs. She used to own or run an antique mall in Warm Springs, Georgia. And another lady who was there worked with her. That lady, trying to remember the family connection, had a nephew who had died. He had been married to a lady named Linda, who just ironically happened to also be my mom's name. And they said, well, and Aunt Jean said, well, I've got a nephew whose wife died. And she said, well, I've got a nephew who died and has left a wife. And I don't even know how all those machinations worked and how all that matchmaking took place. But in any event, somehow they connected. And some of you met Linda last night, who was sitting up here with my family, and that's my stepmom. She was a Christian. And do you want two conversion stories? She was actually raised Catholic and became really good friends with a Christian in high school, and that friend convinced her to go down to FC with her. And while she was at FC, she was the Catholic there, and before she graduated, she became a Christian. Anyway, when Dad and Linda started dating, he was restored, and then we started attending the 13th and Main Church in Blytheville. And I was absolutely ticked. I mean, I was livid. My mom played the piano, and every church we had been a part of, she was the pianist or organist. She was never actually the piano, but she played it. She was the pianist or the organist. And so here we were going to this church that said that wasn't right and we shouldn't be doing that. And I mean, I was hot. I was really livid about that. And some of the kids in the high school class kept talking to me. And one of the things they kept saying is, why don't you want to just be a Christian? And instead of some kind of Christian. And my response was, I am just a Christian. And I remember classes when I was young being told that in the Baptist denomination, we are just Christians. The name Baptist was put on us by the world because of our belief about baptism. And so we are just Christians. This name doesn't mean anything. And I believed that. I thought that was absolutely the case. And I was not about to allow any of the... if I have to put up with this for 5 years, because I was 13 at the time, if I have to put up with this for 5 years, and then I'm out of the house, and then I'm gone. And that's just the way it's going to be. When Dad and Linda got married, for 3 weeks I was sent on a trip up to Idaho with some friends that we had. That was where I was born, if you remember. And I spent 3 weeks up there with them. And they were wonderful people. And they were some Baptist friends of ours that we had. My brother, who I mentioned a few moments ago, is named after the husband in that family. And so we were attending the assembly there one day, and his nephew was there, and they were talking. His nephew was a Baptist pastor, and they were griping about something that was going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. And I was just running around. I was 13. I didn't care about what was going on. But for some reason, this stood out. I don't know what it was that was going on. I don't have any idea what the problem was. This would have been in 1985, 1986. So you may know what problems were going on in the convention back then. I don't know what the problem was. But I overheard one sentence that totally changed my outlook on everything. Gil said, that was his name, Gil Keene, said that, you know what, if they keep doing this, I'm going to quit being a Baptist and just be a Christian. And I was absolutely stunned. It was like, you couldn't have shocked me anymore if you'd have just walked up and just kicked me in the knee. It was just a complete paradigm shift. And all of a sudden, everything that I started hearing when reading the Bible and when the preaching was going on sounded different. And so, I was converted by a Baptist. He doesn't know it. That was the key for me, is that I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be anything else. I don't want to add anything to that. I don't want to be any more than that or any less than that. I just want to be a Christian. And when that fella said that just changed everything. And so suddenly when I read Acts 2:38 and it talked about being baptized for the remission of sins, I remembered a discussion that I had had with my dad. Because remember, my grandparents were Christians, and when we would visit them, we would attend the assemblies with them in Louisa, Kentucky. And at some point, I converted by a Baptist preacher. I remember that one of the pastors we had in North Carolina preached a sermon on the Baptist church is the only church that teaches the truth on baptism. And all I saw about baptism was, at that age, I was really young then, but this stuck with me. All I saw was that, you baptize, you take up, and you're dunked underwater. And after the service was over, I went to my dad. I said, Dad, that is just not true. He just didn't teach the truth, because I have been to Granny and Granddaddy's church where they baptize people, and they did it just like we do. And he said, well, no, that's not true. Yes, they immerse. But in the Baptist church, a person is already a Christian. We understand in the Baptist church, a person is already Christian, is already forgiven, and this baptism is just a symbol to bring them into the Baptist church. And in Granny and Granddaddy's church, they believe you're not a Christian, your sins aren't forgiven until you're baptized. And so all of a sudden, just being a Christian and trying to take a look at these things, everything looked different. And I remembered my discussion with my dad and the idea that the baptisms in the two different groups are different. And what that meant was, when I was baptized as a 4-year-old in the Baptist church in the North Sea of England, as cool as that was and as awesome as I felt that was a neat thing, but it wasn't what Acts 2:38 was talking about. And so, We met Mark White. I don't know if you all know him. Was preaching at Bible at that time, and I met and talked with him. All right, Mark White's holding your next meeting. Very special person to me. And he had a meeting with him and was baptized into Christ when I was about 13 years old. At the time, I knew that was necessary, but there were a whole lot of things. I was still ticked off about the piano thing. But as I studied the Word and wanted to be just a Christian, there were some things I began to recognize about what the Scripture says and how we learn from the Scripture and how we determine what we do. And we'll actually talk a little bit about that tonight, so I won't preach that right now. But so that's what happened to me.
Thank you for the story.
Oh, you're welcome. You're welcome. You're welcome. And if you guys have any questions about that, feel free to ask.
It's interesting how God uses different things to bring the honest seeking soul to salvation.
All right, let's shift gears. Let's shift gears here. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are in the middle of an assembly, and a brother is about to get up and lead the prayer. And he stumbles up to the lectern. His clothes are disheveled. His hair is askew. His eyes are red and puffy. He's trembling a little bit, and he grasps the lectern as if it is the only thing that is holding him up. And then he begins to pray, and it sounds something like this. God, You are my Savior. So I'm praying to You now like I've been praying to You night and day. Please listen to me. I am really struggling. I cannot take it anymore. I feel like I might as well die because You aren't taking any notice of me anymore. You have made my life like darkness. You must be angry with me because You are lashing out at me like the repeated lashing of the ocean waves. My friends don't like me anymore, and that is Your fault. I've cried so much over this I can hardly see. I've been praying to You for years, and You haven't done anything. Am I going to die? Will You do anything for me then? Will I be any good to You then? Every morning I've been praying to You and get nothing. Why have You thrown me away? I'm absolutely powerless and helpless. I've been like this since I was young because of Your terrors. Your attacks have destroyed me. They are always against me. They are closing in on me, and You have taken away my friends. Without even saying in Jesus' name, amen, he stumbles away from the lectern and sits down in his seat. How would you feel about that? Oh, by the way, this is more of a class, right? So that's not just a rhetorical question. How would you feel about that? I mean, what? Shocked? A little bit uncomfortable? Incomplete? Maybe expect one of the elders to get up and lead a real prayer? Or somebody get up and apologize to all the guests, because of course we're afraid the guests are going to think we're nuts when we have members praying like that. If one of our brothers got up. What if I were to share to you that one of our fellow saints actually did offer that prayer? In fact, one of our fellow saints recorded that very prayer in the Bible. Look in Psalm 88. I obviously adjusted it just a little bit. But in Psalm 88, Heman the Ezrahite is praying to God. And we just need to lay the foundation here. I believe that every psalm here is an inspired prayer. This is Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is here because God wanted it here. Psalm 88, Heman the Ezrahite prays, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before You. Let my prayer come before You. Incline Your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom You remember no more, for they are cut off from Your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Excuse me. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. It's hard for me to even read that psalm. I read that and part of me thinks, okay, I need to move before the lightning strikes. But that's a prayer. That's a real prayer. It's an inspired prayer. No matter how I've tried to deal with that and look at that, and I just come back to, wow. And what I see in this is an honesty, an openness, and a candor in Heman's relationship with God that allowed him to take whatever was going on in his life to God in prayer. And I think that is the heart of praying. The heart of praying is not being able to say a certain set of phrases or getting through a map. Even though I'm happy for us to lay out maps and outlines that help us pray. I do that. I've encouraged folks with that. That's wonderful. Jesus did that. I mean, so that's obviously good. But the heart is not just being able to check off going through this outline. The heart of prayer is bringing our heart to God in prayer. And instead of trying to cover up what we're feeling because we're afraid it may not be right, just letting God know, here's what's going on. For good or for ill, this is what's going on in me, and so I'm bringing it to you to take care of and deal with. I'd like for you to hear what a couple of authors have to say about this. I've got some lengthy quotes, but I just felt like these were really good. The first is from J. Ellsworth Collis in his book, Longing to Pray. As he talks about what we see in the Psalms, he says, I have chosen the words candor and candid quite deliberately. I might have used the word honest, but I have a specific image in mind. The book of Psalms is full of candid pictures. It seems never to give us a posed shot. Instead, the Psalms show us the writer just as he or she felt at a particular moment. This is one of the loveliest gifts of the book of Psalms. The Bible has preserved for us pictures of saints in some of their least saintly moments. If I had written some of the Psalms, I would have left behind a request, please destroy this after I'm gone. But the Scriptures have saved these pictures. We are privileged to see the spiritual giants who wrote the Psalms, not in portraits of their spiritual finery, but in the rags of their candid struggles. This idea of saying, please destroy this after I'm gone, I get that. In fact, Marina and I were talking with some friends, I think it was with her brother the other day, and we were talking about journaling and how journaling is a helpful thing when you're struggling with different things. And basically, you know, what both of us said about, you know, we know it's good and we want to do it, but the thing that keeps us from it is we're afraid somebody might read it someday. And we don't want them to see all that. That's some of what we see in the Psalms. We see what you might call their journaling that they took before God. And instead of it being destroyed, it's preserved for us. And we even know Psalm 88, we even know who that was. That was Heman, the Ezrahite. Walter Brueggemann, in his book, Praying the Psalms, and this quote is quite lengthy, but if you'll bear with me and read along, please. Note that the Psalms thus propose to speak about human experience in an honest, freeing way. This is in contrast to much human speech and conduct, which is in fact a cover-up. In most arenas where people live, we are expected and required to speak the language of safe orientation and equilibrium, either to find it so or to pretend we find it so. Let me illustrate that. If I walked up to you and said, "Hey, how you doing today?" How would you respond? Okay, fine, good. What if you were doing terrible? How would you respond? Okay, fine, good. Why? Because we're not supposed to mess with the equilibrium. For the normal, conventional functioning of public life, the raw edges, and I'm down here now, the raw edges of disorientation and reorientation must be denied or suppressed for purposes of public equilibrium. As a result, our speech is dulled and mundane. Our passion has been stilled and is without imagination. And mostly the Holy One is not addressed, not because we dare not, but because God is far away and hardly seems important. This means that the agenda and intention of the Psalms is considerably at odds with the normal speech of most people, the normal speech of a stable, functioning, self-deceptive culture in which everything must be kept running young and smooth. Against that, the speech of the Psalms is abrasive, revolutionary, and dangerous. It announces that life is not like that, that our common experience is not one of well-being and equilibrium, but a churning, disruptive experience of dislocation and relocation. Perhaps in our conventional, routinized prayer life, for example, the daily practice of the office, and that refers to a denominational prayer pattern, but perhaps in our conventional, routinized prayer life, that is one of the reasons the Psalter does not yield its power. Because out of habit, or fatigue, or numbness, we try to use the Psalms in our equilibrium. And basically what he's saying here is where we struggle with the Psalms is we're trying to maintain that safe, everything's fine pose, even as we come to God, but we know I need to be praying like the psalmist. There's something about the Psalms that attract us that we want to pray like that. But then we get in there and we feel uncomfortable as we start seeing how they prayed. And so we struggle with that. And the Psalms don't really help us as much because we're trying to fit, instead of recognizing how they actually mirror what's going on for real in life, we try to fit them in this pattern that we think is the way it ought to be. He goes on to say, and when we do that, we miss the point of the Psalms. Moreover, our own experience may be left untapped and inarticulate and therefore not liberated. Such surface use of the Psalms coincides with the denial of the discontinuities in our own experience. Ernest Becker has written of the denial of death. But such denial happens not just at the crisis points, it happens daily in the reduction of language to numb conventions. Thus, I suggest that most of the Psalms can only be appropriately prayed by people who are living at the edges of their lives, sensitive to the raw hurts, the primitive passions, and the naive elations that are at the bottom of our life. For most of us, liturgical or devotional entry into the Psalms requires a real change of pace. It asks us to depart from our closely managed world of public survival to move into the open, frightening, healing words of speech with the Holy One. The Psalms represent, really, for most of us, and maybe not for you, there are always exceptions, but for most of us, they represent a different way of praying. And I wish I could share everything in this, but I just want to focus on this one topic today about the candor and the honesty, because I think it is one of the most important aspects of prayer that we learn from the Psalms. Openness, honesty, candor. So what do we learn about that from the Psalms? Now, my slides are a little bit messed up. I thought I knew how to make these work right, and I didn't get it done, so I'm going to be revealing more than I want to, but you just ignore the second point that's about to show up here. We'll get to that one in a minute. The very first thing that I want us to recognize is that we are allowed to feel. We are allowed to feel. Sometimes I fear that in our haste to speak against being governed by our feelings, we've almost developed this, for those of you who know Star Trek, Vulcan-like approach that we have to get rid of feelings. And that's not true at all. Even if we don't take that approach of getting rid of feelings entirely, I think, if you're like me anyway, kind of this natural tacit thing that you've got in your mind is that, well, I'm a Christian, there's only one feeling I'm allowed to have, and that's joy. After all, in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, what does it say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the same sentiment is presented. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So when I'm suffering, we think, but by reading these verses, that what that means is I'm not allowed to feel sad. I'm not allowed to feel hurt. I'm not allowed to be angry. I'm just allowed joy. If I were a real Christian, all I would ever feel is just joy. Philippians In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we have this idea, I'm not allowed to have fears, I'm not allowed to have worries, I'm not allowed to have any anxieties. I'm a Christian. If I were a real Christian, I would never have any of that. Based on what I've read and studied, those who take a look at our emotions claim that there are basically 8 core emotions. Now, we have a lot of words in our language that can be used to describe emotion, but there are basically 8 that all of those will come back to. All right? This is about like trying to name the 7 dwarves. Let me see if I can remember all of them. Gladness, sadness, fear, anger, hurt, loneliness, guilt, shame. We know what most of those mean. Gladness is the idea of happiness and joy and rejoicing. And so we get the idea that as Christians, that's the only emotion we're allowed to have. I should be glad all the time because I'm in Christ and so nothing else matters. Sadness is the idea of depression, disheartenedness, discouragement, down, unhappy, all the words that we can talk about that. Anger, of course, mad, upset, hurt. Feeling like somebody has done something to me. Loneliness, feeling isolated and disconnected. Fear, worry about the future, worry about what's going to happen. Now, the two that we struggle with is what's the difference between guilt and shame. For those who separate these two out, guilt is the emotion that you have when you feel like I have done something wrong. I have done something bad. Shame is the emotion that you have when I am something bad. I am something wrong. All right, so there's the difference. Guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame is I am something wrong. Guilt is I've done something bad. Shame is I am something bad. So that's the difference in those two emotions. Well, when I look at Psalm 88, that psalm that we read just moments ago, I see something different than that tacit idea that I've had in my life that gladness is the only thing I'm allowed to have. And it makes me think that maybe my view of those other verses has been a little bit shallow and immature. Maybe I need to learn a little bit more. What I learned from the psalmist is I am allowed to feel. We brought this up just a moment ago as we were reading the quotes, but we see this in our everyday speech. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm great. I've even heard Christians that have bragged about the fact that whenever anybody asks me that, I always say, never been better. And you know what? That's just not true. There is nobody who every moment of every day is better than the last one. It just doesn't work that way. Never been better. Life is up and down. How would you feel if you asked somebody, hey, how you doing today? Well, I'm a little bit upset because my wife said something to me this morning that really hurt me, and so now I'm feeling alone, I'm feeling isolated, and because of that I've got a lot of fear. Because when I feel alone and isolated, I start being tempted by the things that cause me to sin. But then I also feel some shame and guilt because I know that the only reason she said that to me is because I yelled at her about something. And so at some point in that you're thinking, whoa, hold on here, TMI. Too much information. I just wanted you to say fine so I could move on to the next person. All right? I mean, even in our daily conversation, we think, we don't want all of that. So we shut it down with ourselves, and we shut it down in our relationship with God. But what I learned from the Psalms is we are, in fact, allowed to feel. The second thing, I know you've already seen this, is that when we go to God in prayer, we need to be candid, open, and honest with how we feel. You know, the reality is, it's really, we can argue about what feelings we are allowed to have or not allowed to have. That's really almost a moot argument. Whether it's right or wrong, guess what? We have all these feelings. The question is not, is it right or wrong? The question is, what do I need to do with them when I have them? And what I learned from the psalmist is I can take them to God. I can take these feelings to God. I just want you to look at this. We've got some verses here I'd like for you to see. This is Psalm 16, 9 through 11. And I know you're not going to remember that list of feelings that I gave you, but I just want you to read these verses and see if you can tell me what feeling or emotion you see in this. Therefore, my heart will be glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What do you see there? Gladness, happiness, joy, excitement, elation. And not just a kind of minor, yeah, things are good today. I mean, this is, couldn't be better. I mean, sometimes it really couldn't be better. That's all right to say that sometimes, because that's sometimes how we feel. I have never been better. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. There's fullness of joy. There's pleasure forevermore. I can't imagine this ending. This is how I feel. Here we see gladness. All right. What about this one, though? In Psalm 38, 5 through 10, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. What do you hear in that? Sadness. That's a deep, abiding sadness, isn't it? That's what I hear too. I'm mourning over what's happening here. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails in the light of my eyes. And this shows sometimes how our emotions can impact us even physically. Even physically. So here the psalmist is expressing sadness. He's coming to God and saying, I'm sad. What about this one? Psalm 35, 11 through 14. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down. I bowed down in mourning. So we see sadness there, but we've already talked about sadness. So let's mark that off the list. What else do you see here? Okay, there's some anger, depression, wounded. Yeah, that's obviously there's some overlap in all these. The big one I see here is the wounded, hurt. I've been hurt. Now, definitely there's anger there. He's angry because he's been hurt. Angered because he's been hurt. But we see this feeling here. And where's he taking it? Where's he taking that hurt? He's taking it to God. All right, what about in Psalm 88? Verse 14 and 18. Of course, we've already read Psalm 88, but here, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. What do you hear there? Despair. Isolation. Disconnected. Isolated from whom? From God, even. He talks about his isolation from his friends, but he's even seeing this from God. And because of that, he's got despair. We see the loneliness here. I'm alone. I feel alone. All right, I got to get moving here. Psalm 137. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Wow, what do you hear there? Does that sound like somebody who's angry? dash their little ones against the rock. That's a kind of anger that we're definitely not allowed to have that kind of anger, are we? I'll just throw this out for free. I know there are lots of views about these psalms that are called imprecatory psalms, but I think the imprecatory psalms come from this very idea. Because remember the psalm we read a moment ago about what David actually said he really did when people hurt him and they were his enemies. He actually said he fasted and he mourned for them. That's what the psalmist really did. But that didn't change the fact that sometimes he was really angry about what they had done. Where did he take that anger? To God. He didn't go to that person and dash their little ones against the rock. He took the anger to God. Why would he do that? Because he knew God would take care of it. He knew that God would know how to deal with it. And that's what I think is going on in the imprecatory Psalms. And there may be some other aspects to it, but I think the real issue here is I get angry sometimes, and what do I need to do with that? You know, I might get angry at David. What do? Go up and punch him in the mouth? No. I go up to God and say, God, look at what David did to me. Would you punch him in the mouth for me? And I let it out there, and I get it out with God, and God deals with it, and now I can deal with my brother properly. Right? I'm not that angry at David, by the way. I like him a lot, and I hope he's not that angry at me after using him as an illustration. Yeah, she might be mad at me. All right. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. What do you see there? Fear. I'm afraid. I don't know what's going to happen. Fear is coming. All right. Psalm 39, verses 3 through 5. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What do you see there? Yeah, I knew something wasn't right there. And I hear up standing in front of you, I couldn't remember what it actually was. That's Psalm 32, by the way, not Psalm 39. What do you hear in that verse? Yeah, guilt. I did something wrong. I did something wrong, and day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. So I said, I will confess my transgression, and you forgave me. So there's guilt. Now in Psalm 51, I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What do you hear there? Shame. Yeah, this is not just I did something wrong. This is I am something wrong. I want to just point out to you guys, this is not a statement of total inherited depravity. This is not a doctrinal dissertation on the nature of sin. This is how David felt because of his sin. I am something wrong. Now, we get back to what did the psalmist do with all of these? Took it to God. Open, honest, candid. This is important. We have got to understand this. I know I'm not the only Christian who feels like that this is odd and weird and different and we shouldn't do this. And the reason I know that is because I went through our songbook. Now, the songbook that we have is different than yours, so maybe you know some things that are different from mine. But I went through the songbooks, and I don't find any songs that we have that are laments. Songs that express to God the anguish and anger and sorrow that we sometimes feel. The closest I think that I found in the songbook that we had was Farther Along. And I do think it's interesting that the closest song to a lament is one that for my entire Christian life I've heard people argue about whether it's not as scriptural to sing. I think that's interesting. And beyond that, for all the songs that we have based on the Psalms, and when I went through the songbooks we used, I found 42 songs based on the Psalms.
There's a group that sing only the Psalms. Uh-huh. I heard on the radio a quartet singing from the Psalms, and when they sang about dashing their little ones against the wall or whatever, it's shocked.
Yeah. Yeah, it would be shocking.
Sang that.
Yeah, how would we feel if that was one of our songs? Of the songs that we have based on the songs that I saw in the songbook, 42 of them, only one was based on a lament. You want to know which one it was? This will shock you. Y'all ever sung As the Deer? Now, does that sound like a lament? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. We don't even sing that as a lament, do we? But if you look in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. On he goes. Why was his soul panting for God? He wasn't just saying, oh, this is how much I love you. See, that's how we sing it. Yeah, my soul is panting. Say that a little louder. Where on earth are you? That's what he's saying. My soul longs for you because I can't find you and it's distressing. I'm not even eating. All I eat is tears because I'm so distressed and in despair. That's what that psalm is about. The one song that I know of that we sing based on the Psalms, based on a lament, removed all the lamenting portions and has now totally recast it. And probably very few of us even knew that Psalm 42, what that my soul longs for you like the deer pants for the water, what it really means. Now, I know we can use words and phrases in different ways in different songs, and so that's fine. I don't have a problem singing as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you to mean how much we love God. That's okay. You know, that's one of the great things about the creative use of language in the Psalms, is we can use the same words and phrases and mean different things. But perhaps what we need to recognize is that as the deer is not really based on Psalm 42. It's just adopting the same language, but it means something else. So, and one of the concerns I have, I think I see in what I'm studying here, I think one of the struggles we have in churches with why so many churches continue to try to think that what they have to have is something new and something exciting and novel. And the reason is because sadly, and I've heard this over and over again, and sometimes it's true. I felt down, I felt depressed, I felt awful, and then I went to church and I felt better. And now sometimes that is true, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes it is, I had an experience that made me feel good, but then when I went home, I just went back to being depressed and despairing and down. You know what we call that? We call that a drug. That's why people drink alcohol. That's why people take drugs. That's why people look at pornography. That's why people gamble. You realize that? Because I felt down, I felt depressed, I was angry, I was hurt, I was lonely, I needed something to come in and make me feel better. And it did for a while, but after it wore off, what happened? I just went right back to what I was feeling. And you know what else happens when you take drugs and drink alcohol? After a while, the same amount of it doesn't work anymore. And so what have I got to do? I got to have more or go farther or have something new. Is it any wonder when a lot of churches are ignoring this aspect of how we express ourselves to God, but we're just trying to make church the wonderful experience that just makes us feel better when we come together, that we're always having to have something new and something more exciting because after a while what we did before doesn't work. You know, it amazes me. I remember while we were at Franklin, one of the first times we did on a Sunday morning a lesson that was just reading Scripture and singing songs. You know, and I presented to the congregation that we're supposed to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, and sometimes we just need to read the Scripture without worrying about what I think about it. And just read it. And after the first time we did that, I got so many comments about how wonderful it was and how meaningful it was and how great it was. And boy, I sure hope we do this more. By the fifth time we've done it, another one of those. Why? Because sometimes we treat what we're doing here like a drug. We hope it to fix our emotions as opposed to bring who we really are to God. And maybe what we need, instead of just always coming together and just singing all these wonderful praise songs that make us feel good for an hour, maybe we need some laments so that we can come to God and say, I am hurting, I am sad, and I'm wondering what you're going to do about it. Because God can really deal with our emotions. You see, that's what I think we find in Philippians and in Romans and in James. God is not saying, turn your emotions off and come to me. He's saying, bring your feelings to me so that we can deal with them properly. He's not saying in Philippians, you get rid of your anxieties and then come to me and pray in thankfulness. He's saying, deal with your anxieties by coming to me in prayer with thankfulness. That's how I deal with my anxiety. I come to God with that anxiety and I bring it to Him in a prayer with thankfulness, and He deals with that. When I'm going through suffering and trials, how do I count it all joy? I don't do that by just, well, I'm going to shut off the pain and the hurt and the anger that I feel. I'm going to bring the pain, the hurt, and the anger that I feel to God and let Him deal with it. And that's how I can have joy. I've spent a long time dealing with these first two points. I've got three other points here that we need to just get through very quickly. The reason why, if you're like me, that you struggle with this is because it sounds like all of this stuff of bringing this to God. I mean, Psalm 88 sounds like a guy who's losing his faith. But in reality, what we see in the Psalms is not people who are losing their faith, but people who are hanging on to their faith. The reason they can pray like this is because of their faith. See, a lot of times for us, when bad things happen, we start viewing that as evidence that God is not out there. That's not what the psalmist thought. The psalmist thought that no matter what's going on, God is out there, and so what should I do? I need to go to Him, and I need to take it to Him. It was because of their faith they prayed like this, not because they were losing faith that they prayed like this. In fact, over and over again, we see that in the Psalms. Look in Psalm 10. And we can just be real quick about this. In Psalm 10, I'll just give you one or two examples instead of the whole sheet full that I have here. In Psalm 10 and verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He starts with the isolation. He starts with the loneliness. He starts with the hurt, even a little bit of anger. But look at verse 14, how he ends. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. He starts with, God's not listening to me. God's not hearing. I'm upset. I'm angry. I'm hurt. But as he brings that to God, and he works through that in his prayer, where does he end up? You know what, God? I know you're going to deal with this. I know you are. You see, that faith, he brought it to God, and instead of turning him away from God, it brought him back to God because he had that faith. So hang on to your faith. Let's look at Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? God, why aren't you doing something about my enemies? I'm angry. I'm hurt. I'm alone. I feel betrayed. But notice how he ends in verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. What happened? When he brought this hurt and this anger and this sadness to God, his faith went with him and it brought him back to that faith. And he understood, this is how I'm feeling right now, but this is what I know God is going to do for me. See, the problem is, and we could look at so many more examples of this, but the problem is, when we fear bringing that to God, that is the thing that says we don't have faith. Because we fear that God can't handle it. And we're not sure that God will do anything about it. These guys brought it to God because they were certain God would do something about it. Maybe not on their timetable, but He would eventually because He had in the past. They hung on to their faith. They brought it to God. Look again in Psalm 88. Here's our example psalm. even in Psalm 88, the psalmist, though he never gets around to the, I know God is going to do this, I know God will take care of it, everything is going to be wonderful. Even in Psalm 88, notice how he starts. O Lord God of my salvation. Why is he bringing this to God? Because God is where salvation is. Why would I go anyplace else? No matter what else is going on, this is where salvation is. And so this is where I'm going to go. Even Heman the Ezrahite prayed this prayer, not because he was losing faith, but because he was hanging on to his faith. Because instead of allowing all these feelings to govern his life and turn him from God, he was bringing them to God and being open and honest. And I want you to notice something here, and this is the most shocking thing, and regrettably we don't have time to develop this as much. I want you to notice who he was mad at. Who was Heman mad at in Psalm 88? He was mad at God. He wasn't mad at Edwin. He wasn't mad at David. He wasn't mad at Ethan. He wasn't mad, and I'm not talking about my son Ethan. I know he's going to think I was using it as an illustration. I'm talking about the other psalmist named Ethan. He was mad at God. Where did he take it? He took it to God. You don't have to raise your hand. I just want you to think about this. Have you ever been mad at God? Oh, no, not me. I've never, ever been mad at God. I'm a Christian. I've never been better. And again, we get into the argument, is it right to be mad at God? You know, I don't know if it's right or wrong to be mad at God. I do know this. I have been mad at God. What did Heman do when he was mad at God? He went and took it to God. And see, that's point three. God is big enough to handle your feelings. I don't always want to bring my feelings to you because I'm afraid that'll rock the boat. And I'm afraid that if I tell you what's going on, that I don't know how you'll handle it. If I share with you that you've hurt my feelings, you might absolutely blow up. And so I learned to keep it all stuffed inside. But God's not like that. God is big enough to handle your feelings, even if you're mad at Him. So instead of stuffing that and trying, oh, I'm a bad Christian, I shouldn't feel this way. Because when you, at least if you're like me, maybe you're different, but if you're like me, when you try to shove that stuff down, all I end up doing is obsessing over it. And the more I try to push it down, the more it grows. And it's like putting too much Jell-O in a mold and you're trying to put the lid down. What happens to the Jell-O? It comes out somewhere, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happens. The more I try to stuff that down and act like it's not there, the more it comes out somewhere. Sadly, it usually comes out at my wife and kids. That's not a good place for that stuff to come out.
Because you love them.
Mm-hmm.
You express things to them more freely. And our love for God makes it possible for us to express more.
Yes. Our love for God makes it possible to express more. And not only our love for God, but knowing God's love for us. Because the thing that I want you to understand here about God being big enough to handle your feelings, look in Romans chapter 5. And verse 6. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knew every sin you were ever going to commit. God knew every mistake you were ever going to make, every flaw you ever had. He knew every egregious error you were ever going to commit. He knew every sin, and He knew everything you were going to feel. If you were going to be mad at God, God knew that before you were even born. If you were going to feel hurt by God, God knew that from eternity. What did God do for you anyway? He sent His Son anyway. He didn't blow up at you. He didn't get angry with you. He didn't wipe you off the face of the earth, even though that's what we deserved. Instead, knowing all of that, He sent His Son to die for you anyway. God is big enough to handle your feelings. Maybe nobody else around you is. I hope you can find some people around you, because it sure helps to find people to talk to about it. Reminds me of a child crying one night, and the mom came in and said, you know, Junior, what's the matter? I'm scared. Can you sleep with me? No, I can't sleep with you. I have to sleep with Daddy. But I'm so scared. You know, there's monsters in my closet. Well, it's okay. God's with you. He's going to take care of you. but I need someone with skin on. Yeah, we need someone with skin on. So I hope you can find somebody that you can talk to and be open and honest with about these things. But even if there's not anything like that in your life, there is God. And He is big enough to handle your feelings, Dan.
And how do we think God feels? You know, how do you feel as a father when you know one of your children is really mad at you, they slam the door and they won't talk to you? How does that make you feel as a father?
How does that make you feel when one of your kids won't even talk to you because they're mad at you? They clam up.
And then how do you feel when they finally get honest and say, well, I'll tell you why I slammed the door, because I'm mad at you.
Mm-hmm. Anybody want to chime in on that? How's that? I know for me it hurts. It makes me very sad. But when they come in and say, here's what, when they do open up, relief and gladness. Yes, thankful that they trust. Yeah.
And when they go out and slam the door, you want to reach out.
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. And that's exactly what God's doing. What Sewell said is when they go out and slam the door, we're wanting to reach out to them. And that's exactly what our God is doing. He's reaching out. He wants us to come back.
You don't excuse the hurtful things that they say.
Yeah.
And the things that are wrong. But you're thankful that they're being honest with you.
And you know what? I think that's the message of Job. Because I think Job did some things wrong in there, and God deals with that. But at the same time, God says to the three friends, Job said what was right. And he was, so there was that thankfulness that Job did what was right and came to God and said, here's what's going on and here's where I am. But at the same time, there were some things that needed to be shifted, changed. All right, one last thing here. When we do this, God will lead us to greater joy. If you start studying the Psalms, almost every commentary you're going to read about the Psalms, one of the things they're going to try to deal with is what's the order of the Psalms. And they'll start working through and they'll tell you here are the different kinds of psalms, and then some of them will start even trying to map how those psalms go together, and there's actually five different books of psalms. And they'll start trying to figure out how many of a particular kind of psalm is in one book and how many is in a different, and they'll start trying to figure out how does all of this fit together, and most of them, by the time they're done, will say, I couldn't do it. Now, I've read one that actually tried to say they'd figured it out and it was so convoluted, I thought, well, you know, this guy needs to be honest with himself. I don't know how he got a book written. We see that even in our songbooks. I just happened to pull out your songbook here. It's not demonstrated as much in this one as it is in the book that we use, RJ's book. But even if you look at the front, they have kind of a guide for contents. And they say, here's our core selection. And then there's a special collection, and they have it divided up into five different kinds of songs. And then the expanded collection. They're saying, see, here's how we organized it. We put these kinds of songs together, and we put these kinds of songs together, and we put these kinds of songs together. That is not what you see in the Psalms. What you see in the Psalms is just sporadic. You know, one psalm might be a great psalm of praise and joy and thanksgiving, and the next one might be a huge lament. And then the next one might be a royalty psalm. And then the next one might be a psalm where he's just angry. I mean, it goes back and forth. And then you might get three praise psalms together. And then you might get five lament psalms together. And the reason I believe that is because the psalms aren't organized topically or thematically. They are organized the way life happens. I'd like you to consider what Trimper Longman says in How to Read the Psalms. He says, we are not surprised then that the Psalter does not present a systematic picture of God and His relationship to the world. The Psalms give us theology written in intimate relationship with God and in close touch with life. The point there is, this is how life happens. One day I am riding high and I can't imagine how things could be wrong. Never been better actually describes our life. It is as if we are in the very presence of God, even while on earth. I mean, in His physical presence. And then we get a phone call. And, where on earth are you, God? Why aren't you doing something? I mean, You know what? I'll tell you where this hits me. We've moved up to Indiana about 3.5 months ago, and we are still trying to sell our house in Tennessee. That causes all kinds of financial fear for me, because of the different things that have gone along with that. And I can be like the psalmist, and I can, oh no, you know, it's going to be terrible. We're going to live under the bridge. My kids are going to starve. And that's not going to happen, kids. But that's the kind of feeling that I can have sometimes, and the fear going on there. And then I get a call from the realtor. Oh, somebody's looking at your house and it looks like they're going to put an offer on it. And man, I am flying high and I'm excited and I'm thanking God and things are wonderful. And then they call me back and say, oh, never mind. They put an offer on another house. And right back down into the pit of despair again. Even worse than I was before. I mean, and that can all happen in a matter of hours. Anybody else have that kind of roller coaster experience in life? And that's what we see in the Psalms. Back and forth, up and down. Because that's the way life is. Why do we have this hodgepodge of emotion? Because that's where we are. Life doesn't go in this wonderful, organized pattern. But here's one of the interesting thing about the Psalms. Is if we see the Psalms as a map of how life really goes, have you noticed how the Psalms end? Praise. Over and over and over again. In fact, I just want to rely on what this fellow says again, Trimper Longman in his book, How to Read the Psalms. A decided shift takes place as we move from the beginning of the book to its end. As we move toward the end, praise overtakes lament until at the very end of the book we have a virtual fireworks of praise. The last 7 Psalms are not only all hymns of praise, but they, for the most part, concentrate on calling the whole world to praise God. In a real sense, the book of Psalms moves us from mourning to joy. As it says in Psalm 126, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. The last 7 Psalms. Psalm 144, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. And he praises God. In Psalm 145 it begins, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 147 begins, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Down in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you shining stars, praise Him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens, praise Him for His mighty deeds, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And the entire book of Psalms ends with this phrase, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Life is turbulent. It's a turmoil. It's up and down, and the Psalms represent that. But when we get open and honest and candid with God and we bring all that junk that's going on to Him, guess what's going to happen? Even though it's going up and down, it's steadily going up. And it'll bring us to that great morning of joy, a virtual fireworks of praise, as we've learned to come to God with what's going on in our lives. The heart of praying is bringing what's actually in here and bringing it to God. You know what? God already knows it's there anyway. You can hide it from me. You can say, I'm fine, to me, and I'll believe you. But God knows. So why not just take it to Him and let Him deal with it? Thank you very much for your kind attention and patience. I'm going to hand the floor back over to Sewell.